You're listening to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Bleakney, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact worldwide.
Today, we're going to be looking into the topic of the rabbinical pathway of discipleship, how Jesus made disciples, with our special guest, Mike Chong Perkinson. And Mike is he's a pastor, he's an author, and he's a missional strategist, passionate about forming disciples who live and lead like Jesus. And Mike serves as the president of the Trivium Institute. Maybe have you let us know a little bit more about that, Mike, what the Trivium Institute is. He's the senior developer of the Praxis Center for Church Development, and he's also the superintendent the Pacific Coast Japanese Conference in the Free Methodist Church in California. So that's his, I guess, your side gig you do in your spare time, Mike. It's got decades of experience in church planning, leadership development across the U.S. and internationally. And as we mentioned today, we're going to be looking at the relational rabbinical style of discipleship. And just give everybody a heads up right away, Mike has written a book on organic reformation, which I think will be of a great value to you. We're going to drop in the chat later on a little resource sheet that you can access and download with other resources that Mike has been instrumental in developing. So with that in mind, Mike, we want to just turn it over to you, and certainly just want to hear a little bit about yourself. You know, the question was the Trivium Institute. What is the Trivium Institute and what's going on with the Praxis Center and everything else you're doing? Give us an overview. I know it's an exciting time for you.
Yeah, well, I'll give you a 10,000 foot overview. So
thank you.
I'd really rather talk about Jesus and the rabbinical stuff, but just so you get some idea of who in the heck you're listening to today and having conversation with. I've been doing this now ministry-wise, believe it or not, I'm going into my 46th year of ministry. So I started really young. I wish it was younger, because that would mean I'm not as old as I am today. But I've been around the block. I've been involved with multiple denominations. I've been with Foursquare, I've been Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, you name it. I've somehow been connected with them. And so that's been a privilege. So we ended up years ago, Glenn and I met when we were both doing church planning. We were leading districts in Foursquare, early 2000s. I think you were in the Midwest and I was out on the West Coast. So we connected back then, but we started a group, a leadership group called the Praxis Center for Church Development. We were working with Dr. Bob Logan. Some of you might know that name. Bob's been quite influential in church planning since the mid-80s. We worked with Bob, and Bob kicked us out to start Praxis. It was a nice boot because he said we needed to start our own thing. So we started a church planning gig, and we weren't going to do anything other than church planning. And we ended up in redevelopment, discipleship, I've been in a 25-year deep dive in rabbinics to try and understand Jesus in the sense of, I know he's our Savior and Lord, but I wanted to understand how Jesus was like and unlike the rabbis. What did he do? 4 gospels were written about him, and surely there's lots about eternal life in them, but ministry and process and life were contained in them. So we thought that maybe the gospels and Jesus were a great precursor to the book of Acts. Maybe that they had something to do with what happened in Acts. And the process that Jesus did that started the small movement. We like to say it this way: Jesus was pretty good at making disciples, did okay at leader development, started a small movement that's still going pretty strong today. So maybe the answer is in Jesus. Maybe Acts 2:42 through 47, as wonderful as it is, maybe there's something that's before that that we need to look at. And we've done about a 25-year deep dive into trying to understand what that is and then translate that into processes. So Praxis then turned into a training center. We have launched out probably 300 plus church plants in the East Asia. We lost track at 4,500 in East Africa that we ended up, planting and developing. all of that, just raising up people to multiply and borrowing from Jesus. And so then we had a school that we started that was a 10-month training. And the result of the 10-month training is you had to plant a church and start something. That led into the Trivium School of Leader Development, which became an accredited school, which is mentor-driven. So you're not going to find it in Christianity today. We don't publicize it. We probably should, but we don't. We train mentors to mentor their people so that we can create discipleship communities. So we've been in front of probably 75 different denominations and leaders to help denominations and churches get back to a multiplication culture that's Jesus-driven. That how do we help you find a way that you can live the life of Jesus based in your theological matrix into your culture, so that we're not trying to sell you a process that's our own, but we're trying to tailor make it into who you are. And so it's a principle-driven, non-model-specific process that we've had. So I am Free Methodist. That's my side gig. I lead a conference of churches. Glenn and Wynn are part of that network as pastors. We have churches in, obviously now working with Glenn in Australia, we've got churches in Japan and the Philippines and then all the way up the West Coast, getting ready to plant a church in Tennessee. I'm a repeat offender when it comes to multiplication, so I don't know how not to do this. So it's one of those things that seems to happen. It's a joy to do it. And obviously it's all by the power and Spirit of God that things like this happen. And I'm just trying to do my best to stay in the flow of the Spirit. But that's a little bit of a nutshell who I am. This year I'll be married. This next May will be 43 years. That's amazing. And so I'm married to an amazing woman that's been able to stick with me that long. So she is a rock star to put up with me. We're just having a lot of fun loving Jesus and enjoying the life that God's given us. There's more to do, a lot to do. I'm excited for where we are as a culture. And I know that there's some difficulties out there, but there's some major shifts happening that I'm sure I'll address in the next few minutes to hopefully encourage you to more. And there's a lot of discipleship stuff that's been around for a while. And I'll talk about that too in just a minute. But hey, I'm just honored to be here to hang out with my friend Glenn and Lynn are amazing people. So just a privilege to come and chat with you for a little bit.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Mike. And yeah, look, you know, we've been talking on these sessions about the importance of discipleship. Our last guest, our most recent guest, was actually Peyton Jones, who's also a colleague in the SAVE movement. And we went into discipleship, basically some of his insights that are going to be or in his new book that's coming out in March. And Mike has been involved in discipleship for many years, disciple making. And one of the things we're constantly saying here, Mike, is, you know, the whole aspect of discipleship being the Great Commission, right? We know that the Great Commission isn't just to preach the gospel, but it's to actually make disciples of the nation. So we're excited that you're able to be with us and help us to see things from a different perspective historically. The rabbinical pathway of discipleship. So Matt, really interested, Mike, to know more about that. What is that and how did Jesus do it? Just take your liberty, take your time. And at the end, perhaps we can open up for some Q&A as well.
Yeah. And how much time do we have, Glenn?
We normally go 90 minutes.
Okay. Well, I'll ramble on for a little bit. I would love to hear your questions because the dialogical aspect of this is the best. But first of all, if I can just give a snapshot, and Peyton may have said this. Peyton and I are good friends. And matter of fact, Peyton and I usually meet every Friday morning to pray and just a privilege to walk alongside Peyton. But there's been a major shift in the church the last 50, 60 years. We had the church growth movement from the 70s with Donald McGavern. It was all about going big, and that's where the mega churches came out of, and not good or bad. We're just describing the shifts. And then we got in the 2000s, and we started realizing when all these people come in, you got to do something with them. And so discipleship became much more of a conversation. And so we ended up discipling people. And for the last 20 years, we've been doing that with not a great deal of success. And partly because discipleship, and this is what I'm about to say is the right focus of discipleship. It's also some of the problem. Discipleship is about you, Glenn, your growth, and you need to grow, but it tends to be inward, so it doesn't go out. And so where we're at today, the shift today is in disciple making, or what we call mobilization. And so we're starting to realize that we discipled a ton of people. We actually didn't mobilize them. And third world countries tend to get this faster than Western world, where I'm at, where you get saved, you get immediately trained, and you're bringing people to Christ right away. And the problem in the third world countries tends to be theology and development. So heresies and strange theologies can be raised up. So they need more development. What we need in the West is people to integrate more quickly the mobilization of living this out. And so we're in that shift today of mobilization, where we understand that we need to mobilize our people. And that's the shift between leader development and leadership development. Leader development is about a characterological increase in the identity, which I'll talk about in a minute, of the leader, where the identity of the leader is formed. And that is pivotal and key, and it's foundational to the rabbinical process, which I'll walk into in a minute. Leadership development is knowledge acquisition and skill development, and that's necessary. The Western church, where I live, tends to focus much more on leadership development, knowledge acquisition, and skill development. And surely we want skilled leaders, but we want leaders that know who they are as sons and daughters of God. We want leaders who understand their relationship with Christ. And so starting with Jesus, we went back to Jesus to look at how was he like and unlike the rabbis. What did he do? Because he demonstrated to the 12, to the 120, what a really good Jew looks like. This is what a Jew looks like following Torah. And Jesus didn't come to abolish Torah or Matthew 5:17, and he came to fulfill the law. And so I discovered in my deep dive into rabbinics that there was almost an anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish bias. So we just took a lot of that stuff and set it aside. And as a result, we missed a great deal of what the Gospels are trying to reveal to us. And so, and a lot of that stuff's been coming out in the last 20 years. You hear pockets of it much more. And so I was deeply influenced by this back in the late 80s and 90s. And our first church that I planted in 1987 was called Disciples Church, S'. We just went back to Jesus and started trying to figure out what he did, and tried to replicate that. And then we created a three-year process around Christ. So Jesus' secret sauce, if I could put it into two simple statements, and if you'll permit me to say his secret sauce, or why he was successful, to use a Western term, is that Jesus always ministered as the Son. The Son only does what he sees his Father doing, John 5:19. And so he was always the Son. And so we created a construct called Son, Daughter, Servant, Steward. And where we have fallen in our leadership, our leader development, identity development, is we have focused on maybe servants, but largely on stewards, how to steward and manage the kingdom mysteries, which is good. These are not wrong, but they're not set on a solid foundation of identity. And so if we don't live as sons and daughters, we're on our way to burnout. We're facilitating an idol that we'll need to draw strength from other than Christ. You can be saved and still have a ministry idol. And so we end up with a lot of burnout pastors who end up doing dumb things. We sin, we fall by the wayside because we've lost what it means to just walk with God, to be beloved children that walk in the love of God. My mentor of 40 years used to always ask me this irritating question: how are you and Jesus doing? I used to hate that question. It's like, can I talk to you about how successful last Sunday was? Or I mean, how are you and Jesus doing? He just had this amazing love for God. And somewhere along the way, we've become incredibly professional people, but our spirituality is lacking, our character. And I don't know how you guys are, but I know a lot of people in the church world, and I've gotten to know a lot of them, and a lot of them are great friends of mine. And some of them, I won't say any names, but some of them, you meet them and Jesus is really big. You're like, wow, you're an amazing godly man or woman, and I want to be more like Jesus. And then you meet other people and you're like, you're an incredibly gifted leader, but Jesus is not quite so big in you. You're a little bit more cocky and rude, cold, and I'm a little surprised. Your platform presence is stellar, but man, your personal presence is really lacking. And that used to sadden me as a young leader. And I vowed back then, I don't want to ever be like that. And I still do my best to live that out, consistency. So on one side, he ministered as the son. So identity is foundational. And you see that in the formation. I'll say some stuff about that in just a second. And I'm so sorry. I'm going to talk really fast and give you about a 10,000 foot view of 25 years of truncated rabbinic study. So I'll do my best to at least make sense. The second thing Jesus did is he did it in community. He did it with the 12, the 3, 70, 120. Massive mistake that we make in our church process is we do a lot of the stuff by ourselves. And there's something about community, something about triads, the 3, the Peter, James, and John. And I'll walk through that in a second. Those two things, and there's more, but those two things are absolutely pivotal to any formational process that will multiply in a healthy way. And that is done, you know, in community where identity is shaped and formed. They learn how to love. And so I'm going to say up front what we have condensed over 15, 20 years of studying Jesus. We've got 4 base rabbinical questions that we ask ourselves when we're discipling people. And I'm going to give these to you right up front. Anytime you walk with the leader, you want to ask these 4 questions to yourself and the Holy Spirit. And the first is, who is your son and daughter before me? I'm asking the Holy Spirit, who is Glenn Blakeney? And how is he made in your image? And I'll get to that in just a second. And how can I draw that out? And the second question I want to ask the Holy Spirit is, where are you working right now that I can join you? Because what I don't want to do is tap Glenn for my vision. I don't want to tap Glenn for my church growth or my conference growth or my denominational growth. I want to know where you're working, and I want to build on that. You don't need my wisdom, Lord. I need yours. Third question I ask the Holy Spirit is, what spiritual gifts have you given a guy like Glenn? What talents, sovereign wiring, his personality? What can I draw out? And I think most of you know, mentoring is pouring in, coaching is drawing out. So what can I draw out? And the fourth question I'm asking is, how does Glenn play with others? How does he do with people? Those 4 questions, prayerfully discerned, give me a profile of the person I'm discipling. And FYI, you can only disciple to potential. And if you can't see the person's potential, then you can't disciple them. You've got to be able to see their God-given identity and God-given potential, or well, as we like to say, their God-given destiny. I want to help you discover what your God-given identity and destiny is. So all that to say then, out of those 4 questions, disciples are not mass-produced. They're handcrafted. You cannot put them through a system. The systems don't generally work. They're like standardized education in America. There's a group of kids that really get it, but your periphery kids don't. And so there's not a specialized care. And I know this sounds problematic. So how in the world do you do this with, you know, just 1 or 2 or 3 people? We'll get to that. Jesus figured this out. So again, 120, 70, 12, 3. He figured out this process that it works and it guaranteed to work. And so I just want to encourage you that it takes some time. But if you do it, what you'll end up with in 3 to 3.5 years, if we're going to use Jesus' time frame, is you'll end up with leaders that'll be side by side to you. So I'll say it this way. In American church, the way we generally led, the way I was taught 30, 40 years ago, was you be the apostolic gifted leader, you're the Moses, and get out there and cast vision, and everybody lines up behind you, and you lead the way. It's awesome. You know, but if I've got 500 people, 1,000 people behind me, and I take one step, it's one step. We haven't taken much ground. But if I take those 1,000 people and I put 500 to my left and 500 to my right, and we all take one step, we've taken a ton of ground. And Jesus figured out a way as rabbi to bring these guys alongside him so that they would be empowered. and they would learn to do this process. And Peyton in Discipology is going to unpack that for you. Organic Reformation does a little bit more. And then Peyton and I and my colleague Tom Johnston are writing a follow-up to Organic Reformation next September. I think it'll get out. We're calling it Organic Revolution. And we're going to write on how to build a revolutionary according to Jesus. And we're going to use the Sermon on the Mount, which is the best revolutionary speech sermon that's on the planet. I mean, he takes the kingdom, turns it upside down. And so we're Peyton and I and Tom are beginning our work on that here in the next month or so. So we're excited about it. But there's some base thoughts in Organic Reformation. Discipology will have a lot more to it. Peyton's is more of a research book. And so you'll want to grab that March 17th when it comes out. All that to say is that Jesus was able to focus on the lives of these 120. So what we picked up, a few things from Jesus that we picked up, it's a both and. So just, you're all muted, but just move your lips and say both and. So it's both and. Because this isn't an either or. In the Western world, it's mega or micro. Or we go small house churches or we go mega. It's a both and. So Jesus ministered to the crowds and he gave them what they needed, healing, salvation, and he did it marvelously. But here's the trick from Jesus. The crowds were not his focus. The 120, 70, 12, and 3 were. So he taught the crowd in parables. He explained the parables to the leaders. We're reverse. In the West, we explain everything to a crowd that really doesn't care. And then we leave our leaders depleted. They're the ones that are hungry. They burn out. Jesus flipped the script. And so what we learned from Christ, it's a both and. So there's nothing wrong with mega. God's gifted you to lead 10,000 people. Have at it. Do it. But don't make that your focus. Find a way to spend time with people and develop them. And you can do this in a church of 10,000 or a church of 50. The process isn't relegated to size. It's determined by the leader's capacity to discipline their lives to a developmental lifestyle. And developmental is the key word. We're developing people, transforming them from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, and raising up sons and daughters who will walk in the way of Jesus, who then become leaders in the kingdom. They might be in business, they might be in the church, but we want all of them to be doing the three basic things that we call the irreducible core, which is we're teaching them how to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, love their neighbor as they love themselves. And then obviously Matthew 8:28, where the great commission, and it's an aorist participle, as you go, make disciples. We've always made the imperative on make disciples. It's ongoing. It's on making disciples. And so it's as you go, at Starbucks, restaurants, at home, in the church, wherever you go, be fruitful and multiply, make disciples. Live this everywhere. Live this everywhere. Here's what Bob Logan discovered. He took the love God, love others, and make disciples. We didn't make that up. Jesus did. So, but we just put it into a nice little, easy, irreducible core formula, and Bob Logan took it. And Bob said this. He said, you know what? He said, when you actually figure this out, every move of God, every revival that's ever happened anywhere, the three things that happen when God moves in a nation or a people is they love God a lot more. They tend to love each other a lot. And they go tell people about Jesus. And he said, Jesus just front-ended all that in his ministry. So he taught right up front how to do this. So he put the seeds of a movement at the very beginning of the development process. And of course, that led to, you know, the Pentecost and the great outpouring. And I'll get to that in just a second. But, you know, all of that to say that everything that Jesus did was framed around an identity formation of the leaders, particularly the 12 and the 3. And if we get time, I'll break those down for you. But let's just focus on the 12 and the 3. So I want to say misinformed and underdeveloped identity leads to the disintegration of character that undermines the spiritual, emotional, and physical health of a person. And if we don't get that, things get really messed up. And so without understanding, you know, who we are in Christ, you've heard this set says success goes to our head, failure goes to our hearts. And so we have, you know, like the Grinch, we have hearts that are two sizes too small. We were Psalm 119:32 says, when you enlarge my heart, I'll run the way of your commandments. In a physical body, an enlarged heart is not good, but in a spiritual body, it's required. You want an enlarged heart. And so we don't have people that generally know who they are. Salvifically, we all can spout out, I understand who I am in Christ. But emotionally and experientially, a lot of people don't. A lot of us had bad father relationships, mother relationships, pastor relationships. So we don't know how to emotionally, intimately connect with the Father. And that creates a massive void. So people are saved. They experience the power of God, but that relational dynamic is missing. So all that to say, we were created, we're going back Trinitarian for a second. We were created from relationship for relationship. God existed in eternity as Father, Son, and Spirit, a relationship of love, as Augustine would call it. So from relationship for relationship, which is why Genesis 1 says, let us make man in our image, male and female, he made them. So he establishes community and mutuality in the existing relationship of male and female. These two will reflect my image. And as they live in harmony and beauty, and we are in some ways co-rulers and co-creators and co-rulers with the Father. That was the original design. We're not the senior partner. We're just junior partners. He's the boss. He's the king. But we've been invited to steward alongside of him. So that's foundational. Jesus took that, created from relationship for relationship. And so that sets the tone for the rabbinical process. So having said that, the rabbi was the most revered figure in Israel's culture. So even greater than dad. So which is why if a rabbi would call you, you would drop everything to go. Because, I mean, a mom and dad would let the son go. And unfortunately, it was just sons at this time. So, but the sons would run and go be with the rabbi. And some of you have heard some of these descriptions before, but in Israeli culture, you, as a boy, from 6 to 10, you would go to what's called Beit Sefer, and you would learn the ways of Torah. You would learn Hebrew, and you would memorize the first 5 books of the Old Testament. That's how you would learn it. And so a boy by the age of 10 would know the Pentateuch and would learn how to hide Torah in his heart. Torah wasn't a law. It was like a central piece that was placed in the middle of Israel. It was a guide to keep them in covenant with the Father. It was this beautiful piece. And you see love God and love others in the 10 commandments. The first 4 commandments are love God. The second 5 or 6, however you want to divide them, are love others. And so it's set right up in the 10 commandments, all of that beautifully put together. And so then from Beit Sefer, you would go to what's called Beit Talmud, which you would learn the law, and you would get a study buddy, a Hasidim is what they're called. And the picture is the Torah would be in the center, and the Hasidim would, you know, the two guys would argue over the implementation of the law. How do we do this? And they would argue. And so they learned how to argue, and they learned how to talk about it. And by the time they were 13-ish, 14, they knew what it was to be a good Jew. They knew what it was to walk in Torah. So I'm going to pause there for a second. Jesus starts his discipleship process, and I just want to submit to you that all discipleship begins with deconstruction. And so Jesus starts with his 12, and he deconstructs their nationalistic view of Messiah, which is a Messiah that's going to come and save Israel only and remove Rome. Jesus is like, true, I will fulfill my covenant to Israel. I'm not here to remove Rome. I'm going to remove Satan, dethrone the spiritual powers of darkness, and I'm going to offer salvation to an entire world. And so, yes, the covenant promises to Israel are good, and I will keep them. So he begins to deconstruct them, which is why at the end of Jesus' life, when he is killed and crucified, they all bail because their dream dies. So his entire 3.5-year process, I'm submitting to you, is to deconstruct the wrong ideology of the Messiah. I am this Messiah. Where we fail, and we have failed, which is why deconstruction is such an unfortunately big thing today, is we don't ask questions, we don't challenge people, the rabbis did. They taught by questions. Jesus was asked 307 questions. He only answered like three of them. He always responded with the question. Who do you say that I am? What do you think? He was responding and challenging. So Beit Talmud, you were arguing over how to implement. And so by the time you got to be 13 or 14, you kind of knew how to do this. And so you're 14-ish. Most boys would go be with their family trade. They'd go fish with their dad. And so when Jesus finds his disciples, they're with their families. They're not with the rabbi. Your next step after 14 is about 15 to 30, you would do Beit Midrash, which is a 15-year study with the rabbi. So I would go to Rabbi Glenn and I'd say, Rabbi Glenn, I want to be your disciple. And Rabbi Glenn would quiz me and he'd start challenging my understanding of Torah. And he'd ask me questions and I would respond. And Rabbi Glenn might say, son, you obviously have a good understanding of Torah. I want to bless you and release you to go back and be with your father. Because I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes, because Rabbi Glenn wants to make sure that I'm able to handle his yoke, that I can handle. And yoke is not what you place over the oxen. Yoke is the rabbi's interpretation of Torah. So Rabbi Glenn would have his own yoke, how he understands Torah, his way of understanding Torah. He wants to know that I can do what he does, because every rabbi wants to have a disciple that can replicate what he does. And so following a rabbi would be like going to Harvard or MIT or one of the top schools. I don't know wherever you're at. They're hard to get into. And so they only take the best of the best. And so you would take your top-notch students to be rabbis, which is why Paul was a brilliant rabbi. He had a big brain. You can see it in his writings. And so the disciples don't make the cut. So I like to call them B team, JV, average, C, you know, they're C-plus people. They're not good enough to follow a rabbi. So Jesus finds these young boys, most of them young, Matthew a little older, they're doing the family business. They're probably, half of them probably in their teens, late teens, and he goes and calls them. And so, you know, if one of the top-notch schools in your area calls you and offers you a full-ride scholarship, and you've got a subpar GPA, you're going to scream and say, really? You're going to offer me I have a 2.5 and you're going to pay my way to go to Harvard or one of these big schools? You're going to be excited. And so to have a rabbi say, follow me, is to validate you massively. And it's to say, I think you can do what I do, but I need you to follow me. So even today, if you would go to Israel, Orthodox Jews would do this. And you would see a rabbi, and if that rabbi was walking bent over and limping, every disciple would be walking bent over and limping. If you were to follow me and I drank Americanos, or you drink Americanos or lattes, you would do exactly what I do. You're going to mimic me all the way. That's why Peter got out of the boat to walk on the water. They want to be like their rabbi. They want to do what the rabbi does because they want to be like him. And every rabbi wants a disciple to be like them. So that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Why he says in Philippians 3:17, the pattern that you've seen in me, do replicate. And so I'm not perfect. I'm going to teach you how to handle glory. I'm going to show what it's like to be a humble man, hopefully, when moments of glory come. And hopefully I'll show you what it looks like to repent when I'm a bozo and I'm a fool and I say something stupid. And, I want to model Christ to you. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And as we've taught hundreds of pastors over the years, we often say to them, if you can't say imitate me as I imitate Christ, you should resign today, because people are going to follow you. And hopefully you're following Christ. You're setting a pattern. So Jesus sets that pattern. So Beit Midrash is a 15-year training process. And you understand Jesus took that 15 years and shrunk it to 3.5. So they got a crash course. And in that process, which Peyton's going to unpack a little bit more in discipleology and what he does in year one, year two, and year three, Jesus begins to establish a pattern for how to disciple people to identity, how to raise them up to a God-given destiny. And then he deconstructs them massively, challenges them massively. And I don't think we do that enough, which is why we're losing so many people once they have a question. they lose their faith. They go to university and some professor challenges something and they fall by the wayside because they've never been allowed to ask the questions. And so as pastors and leaders and rabbis, so to speak, we should be challenging our leaders more and more. And so I just said a mouthful. So let me put it in a 5-simple-step process, and then maybe I can say a few more things and pause for some questions. But so if I can take all of this, I call this the 5 I's of discipleship based on Jesus. So if you use an iPhone, you'll love this. I'm an Android person. But the 5 I's of discipleship that I picked up from pattern of Jesus, trying to make it more understandable for our 21st century culture. So Jesus comes, and the very first thing he does is he incarnates the gospel. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent among us, hung out amongst us, moved into our neighborhood. He showed us the Father. He showed us what a son looks like in relationship to God. He showed us what a daughter looks like in relationship to God. We're going to model that in front of them. And so life is the curriculum. So there's nothing wrong with using curriculum. Some great discipleship courses out there, use them. But you want to meet people where they are in life. I picked this up from Luke 24. Clopas and the other disciple are walking. Jesus has already been killed. Jesus shows up. They don't know who he is. They're talking about what's happened. And Jesus asks this brilliant question, what's up? What's up? What's going on? You guys look sad. And they're struck, like, where you been? Haven't you been on social media? You don't know what's going on? And so they begin to explain to him, and Jesus responds. He meets them right where they're at. Life is the curriculum. Meets them right where they're at, and they start talking. And then Jesus starts expounding scripture with them. Conversation's going. And all of a sudden, it gets to be dinner time and invites them to dinner. If you're sacramentalist, you'll love this. He breaks bread. As soon as he breaks bread, they see Christ. They're like, it's Jesus. And then he's gone. And then they say this amazing line, did not our hearts burn? So in Luke 24 is the pattern of discipleship. You meet them where they are. You don't try to elevate them to your level. You go to where they are. And you incarnate. You begin to dialogue. You inquire. You let them talk. You find ways to relationally expound the scriptures. And hopefully at the end of the day, they see Jesus. They see Christ. There's a moment that happens. So it's incarnation. Life is the curriculum. And again, nothing wrong with using curriculum, but we want to engage them. And that's what rabbis would do. Rabbis were able to bring people into a way of life. In the church world that I was raised in, we have a way of belief that has no impact on your way of life. So you could preach an amazing sermon. Someone says, great sermon, Pastor Glenn. They really have no desire to actually go live what you just preached on. They just loved what you said. And I don't know how many times I've had people say, man, I loved your joke, Pastor. It's like, really? That's it? You love my joke and that's all you got? But our way of belief often doesn't impact our way of life. Jesus incarnates and shows a way of life as a son and as a daughter. And the next is invitation, which is John 1:39, come and see. So if you're going to incarnate, you do an invitation. And why that's important is that our culture is really good at dishonoring people. We are the people that, we're the community that re-honors them. We come alongside, our culture devalues people. We revalue them and we restore them. We redignify them. So we want to invite them and it's an invitation where they can self-select in or self-select out. I'm not going to make you feel guilty, but I'm going to invite you to process to more. And then Jesus imparts life. John 10:10, I didn't come, I came to give life and life abundantly. You see it in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4 that, Paul says that, we need to give away the comfort we've received. I used to be an angry man or I used to be an alcoholic and God has set me free. Give away the comfort you received. Give away the Jesus that you know. It's the blind man in John 9. I don't know if he's the Messiah. I was just blind. I can see now. Give away the Jesus that you know. And then from impartation, Jesus does this amazing thing in year 2. It's called implementation. To a rabbi, it would be ridiculous to teach a law or a principle without implementation. So that the two big words are Haggadah and Halakha. You know, it's the story and the implementation. So if you taught something, then the rabbi would expect you to do it right away. It would be senseless. They would be, oy vey, why would you teach that and not do it? And FYI, this is just a personal bias of mine. You can take it or leave it. It's why I think Luther struggled with the book of James. He thought it was an epistle of straw. James writes as rabbi. So when you read James, it's rabbinic. He's teaching it principle due, and so it comes off as works. Jesus isn't about works. It's like you don't, if I'm going to get married and I make covenant vows to my wife, surely I'm going to do them. It'd be senseless to make all these promises and not do them. And so love would do them. And so they're heads and tails of the same coin. So implementation, Jesus has the disciples, and again, he sends them out in twos. Southern Baptists years ago did a study, and they discovered that if you sent out a solo planter, there was a modicum of success. If you sent out two, it skyrocketed. If you sent out three, it dropped a little bit. So Jesus was pretty smart. He kind of knew all that pre-studies, and you know, he knew the tipping point of 120 before the book was ever written. He pretty smart. He knew that it takes about 3 years to transform a personality, therapeutically speaking, way before psychoanalysis and any of the stuff came out. Jesus was pretty hip. He kind of knew all that stuff, but he got them to implement right away. You can't do this without getting people. You got to get them to do it immediately. They got to put it to practice right now. And it's unfortunately in our seminaries and our schools, we have what we've called just-in-case training. We're going to teach you all this just in case something happens. You'll never learn it. It's better to have it just in time. So if you're preaching next Sunday and I just tell you on Tuesday that you're preaching, you're going to panic and you're going to study the scriptures as fast as you can. And you're going to dive into it. And hopefully we've set you up to be successful, but it's totally different when you have to do it now. So Jesus taught them and rabbis taught them now. And that was just standard in rabbinical culture. It's foreign to us. You know, I'll think about it. And sermons are, they're like buffets. You know, I like this. I don't like that. And I'll eat this a lot, but I'm going to skip this one. And in rabbinic culture, it's like, oh, no. You eat the whole buffet that's laid out for us. It's all 10 commandments. It's everything. And of course, it got a little extensive because the 10 commandments went from 10 to, depends on which rabbi you quote, but got up to 613 mitzvah commandments, additional things that were ridiculous. So that's where Jesus comes back and says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So there's 613 mitzvah. I'm going to redact those down to two. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's another commandment laid alongside it, equal to it. Love others as you love yourself. And when you've done these two, you'll fulfill the entire law. And so Jesus makes irrelevant a lot of the priestly system. There's a whole bunch of jobs that get shut down at that moment. We don't need all this. These two things are the basis of what my father commanded in the Ten Commandments. This is the Torah. It's a love relationship with God and with his people. And then Jesus adds to that, you know, as you go, make disciples, which is the fifth I, increase. Go multiply. Don't just sit home and sing kumbaya and enjoy this together. Go spill it out because love can't contain itself. So my background is patristics and theology. And so one of the things you realize about with God and creation is God is perfect. He's Trinity at community. And because God is love in himself, which is fabulous. And FYI, some of you are smarter than I am. You know that if God were a single being, he can't be love. Because in order for love to exist, you need another. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, God's love. And love, when it's love-based that's like God, it can't contain itself. So love creates. It's got to give away. So love decides to make this amazing universe. And God starts to hang the stars. And the morning, you know, the angels are singing in the background. It's this beautiful picture. And then God makes his way to a galaxy that we call the Milky Way. And you know, it finds a little solar system, hangs a star, creates a little planet, you know, the third one out, and begins to put life on it. Love desires to create, longs to create, longs to give. And God celebrates that on the sixth day of creation, let us make man our image. And he says, I've outdone myself. This is really good, all of this, really good. And so all of that then leads to the increase, the five eyes then is it, if we have the love of Jesus in us, it's hard to contain it. It really is. And Wesley understood this brilliantly 300 years ago. He understood that if people weren't in community relationships, small groups, their faith would grow cold. And so he constantly tried to get them into the bands and, you know, into the classes, which were the small groups. The bands were just same sex. Classes were a little larger where you learned 10, 12 people more about the theology and the doctrines of the church, how to live it out. And then societies were the churches. Wesley knew that if you weren't in a band or society, your faith would grow cold. Something about, again, ministering as a son and daughter and being in community that's really, really significant. And so that leads to the triangle that we have, that it's a progression from Jesus that we've learned, is that we call it the 1, 3, 12, 70, 120 and crowd. So you're the one. Jesus is the ultimate rabbi, but you're the main disciple or the rabbi that God has called into your community. And then the way that Jesus sets this up for us, the way that we've come to understand it, is that we need to start looking for the spheres of relationships that I'm going to invest in. These are the people that in the next 3 to 5 years are going to be the movers and shakers of some kind. I'll unpack it. So the three are what we call your catalytic leaders, your catalytic transformers. They're your Peter, James, and John. They're your awkward people who are mavericks, not renegades, mavericks. They're mavericks, they're problematic, headstrong, a little egotistical, highly opinionated. They're apostolic, hard to contain, thoroughbreds. They run when they shouldn't. They sit when they should run. They challenge you. They irritate the snot at you. They're me. They're me. I love finding people like that. They're gonna transform culture. They don't need anything to catalyze. Probably 0.05% of the population can do this. It's a small group of people. The band, they can catalyze. And then the other nine we would call strategic transformers. So you see that Jesus spends a lot of time with the 120, a little more time with the 70, so to speak, way more time with the 12, the three get all of it. So it's an investment of how you parse your time out. So your crowds should get you. And when you're in front of your crowds, 5,000, 10,000 people, whatever it is, 50 people, man, give them your best. But your focus needs to be towards the smaller group of leaders because you're setting up the future. And so the 12, the other nine are what we call strategic transformers. They need some substance. They need something. And from that, they can transform it into something. They're your apes, they're more of your, they're shepherds, more of your teachers, and they can be evangelists too, but they need some substance. You got your raw, apostolic, prophetic evangelist in the three. They're raw. And so the 12 are your foundation stones for any movement. And numbers don't have to be exact. But you're looking, anytime you start anything, you're really looking for your three and your 12. Now, here's where it's different. So Jesus, the rabbis of Jesus' day, you would go to the rabbi and apply. Jesus, as you notice in the scriptures, he doesn't wait. He goes to them. So as leaders, nothing wrong with people coming to us, but we go to people. We're praying over, I have so much time in my schedule. Who do I invest in? And I've created a 2 to 3 year process that when I start a journey with someone, we start into a deep dive, helping them understand their identity as a son and daughter, their heart capacity, and their kingdom destiny. So I'm going to walk you through what those three things are in your life. And we're going to meet weekly, monthly, time together for in the same location. You're going to hang out with me. We're going to do a lot of investing to help you get there. And so Jen, you know, Jesus is then taking this group of people and he's pouring into the 12 and the three who get more of his time. So the three get all of it. And please hear that. You're not picking people because you like them better. Matter of fact, some of those people may irritate you a lot more than that you'd rather hang out with them. These are people the Spirit's put his hand on and said, that one. That's what I'm looking for, that one. And prophetically for me, it's like there's a little neon light I see on people's foreheads, like that one. So I'll just come up to them after a Sunday. So when I'm preaching on Sunday, I usually want to go down and I'll find someone and say, hey, what's your name? That's Glenn. Hey, Glenn, you want to grab a bite this week? I want to chat with you for a second. And so we'll go have coffee or, and then I'll pitch something to them. And it'll go something like this. Man, have you ever thought about this or that? And hey, I've been praying that someone would disciple me. And I've been just wondering. And I know, Pastor, you're too busy. And I'm like, you know, the Lord put his hand on you last Sunday and I'm going to offer myself to you. I'm not going to cost you anything. It's just going to cost you your time. And I'm going to look for a commitment. I'll meet with you once a month or every Friday, or I just need you to be there. And conversations are going like this. I golf on Friday. Okay. Can you change the date? I probably could, but I usually would say no, I can't. But you let me know when you can make Friday work. Sometimes they change on the dime, and other times it'd be 6 months later, they'd call back and say, I'm so convicted. I'll meet you on Friday. I'll change my tee time. Okay, then we'll meet. And then it's a three-year process. And it starts out with something like this. I would say to disciple Glenn, hey, Glenn, I'm not charging you anything for this other than I want you to be in 100%. I'm going to give you everything I've got. I just want you to plunder me. Take everything I've got. Here's my cell phone. Call me at all hours of the night. Don't hesitate. I'm giving you access to me. And so take advantage of it. But Glenn, I want you to know this. If you don't reproduce this, I would consider it a failure. I'm looking for you to reproduce this. So without me ever teaching Glenn how to do it, 3 months, 4 months later, Glenn's going to come back to one of our lunches. Hey, Pastor, I'm meeting with this guy at work named Bob. And he asked me this question. And what do I tell him? And I'd say, Glenn, what did you tell him? And Glenn would tell me what he told him. And I'd be like, oh my gosh, that's not good. We need to work on you a little bit. And so starts the process. So while I'm discipling Glenn, he's discipling someone else. It's amazing how quick that happens. Because there's something that takes place in the life of a believer. And so the 3 and the 12 get more of your time. So if you're in a church, the 12 is your staff. It may or may not be your board of elders or your elders. Just because they're your staff doesn't mean they're part of your discipling community. They're all your disciples. But these are people you personally will invest in. And it's not always one-on-one. It's in clusters. I call them lit and pit groups, leaders in training and pastors in training. They'd be 3 to 5 to 7. And we'd meet every other week, usually early in the morning. And honestly, I have to tell you, and most of my leader and pit groups, I'd start once a month. They'd want twice a month. And 50% of the groups would demand every week. And I'd be like, yeah, I can't do every week. You guys can meet without me. And they would, because these are the hungry leaders. The 70 in a church is probably your leadership community. They get more of your time, discipleship, but not as much as the 12 and the 3. And then your crowd. You're 120, your crowd. They get all of you, but not as much. So what you're giving in discipleship is your focus of development and access to you. And you're going to explain the parables to them. You're going to show them behind the curtain what life really looks like as just a son and daughter of God. You're going to show them what you do when you struggle and how life is in reality. And you're going to journey with them. And they're gonna mimic you until they can figure out what their own life is. So all that to say, please forgive me for the simplicity. Discipleship technically is parenting. That's why Paul says, you're my son in the faith. I have several sons and daughters. They're literally sons and daughters in the faith for me. They become sons and daughters. In our culture, we often are re-parenting people, because they never really had a father or a mother. And you become a father and mother to them. Rabbis were. And so you're not trying to become a dad or mom, but you become very fatherly. And you become a significant part of their lives. And so I have about 20 to 30 leaders that are international that I have walked with since some of them, my old, the 1990, 1994, in 2004, the longest I've walked with. And most of those are monthly that I journey with, that I'm a part of and able to speak into. And so it's a long-term investment. They're pastoring, they're leading, or they're in businesses, they're all kinds of different ministries. And that's a great privilege. So, and the last thing I'll say, and we'll open up to some questions, is I want to frame this process for you on how to focus what you're really after in deconstruction. So all the way back to the deconstruction. So in the Western world, you know, the last 50 years, our focus was on behaviors. And so we start with behaviors, which is good. That's where you start with kids. And then we try to get to attitudes. So Robert Schuller in the 70s had the be happy attitudes. And if you had good attitude, then your behaviors were good, and that's good. And then we started getting to thought patterns, changing your thought patterns. And man, if you got to be a thought pattern Christian and changing your thought patterns and challenging the lies, man, you were deep. But I want to submit to you, there's two things prior to that are really significant and problematic. And Jesus goes after both of these. So behind the thought patterns are preconceptions. And behind preconceptions are what we call worldview. And there's only two worldviews biblically: kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. Two worldviews. And so you see that in the rich young ruler, where he comes and says, what must I do to be good? Of course, Jesus says, why do you call me good? So love Jesus and his questioning. Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. Says, you know, basically obey the commandments. And, you know, and he lists the ones that he does. He lists the middle commandments. And, you know, you've done well. Jesus says, you lack one thing. You violated the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before you. Go sell everything you have. Which is why he says it. Go sell everything you have. He doesn't say it to anybody else. He says it to him. And then follow him. And the guy leaves sad. Because you followed the other commandments, but you violated the first. And so Jesus goes after his worldview. In most of our churches, we're afraid to challenge worldview. So you've got thought patterns, attitudes, and behaviors built on our kingdom of darkness worldview. So you're saved in the kingdom of light, walking by the values of the kingdom of darkness. And I don't mean you're evil and pathetic. It's just, it's not necessarily the spirituality the kingdom would long for. And so Jesus goes after the things behind the thought patterns, which is the essence of deconstruction. I want to challenge any idol that's in front of you. Calvin may have been right when John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. We have an amazing capacity to stick things right in front of Jesus. And then we sort of, it's like the guy that goes to the sports bar, has his wife sitting right in front of the TV, talks to his wife, but looks right over her head so he can watch the game. Looks like he's paying attention. So we put something in front of Christ. And so discipleship is about deconstruction, challenging that worldview, which then undermines the preconception, which then allows the thought pattern to truly change the attitude behavior. And all that takes time. It's disciples are handcrafted. You can be supernaturally transformed, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and do a 180 in an hour. It takes a lifetime to figure that out. Working out your salvation, learning how to live that out on a daily basis. And we have failed in that because we thought this one moment did everything. It did a lot. Man, you got the power of the Holy Spirit. You're ready to go. Well, let me help you learn how to live that on a daily basis as a son and daughter of God so that you can just enjoy the reality of Jesus. So my last thought is, I think heaven is not taught as much today as it used to be. And I think there's one primary reason why, because a lot of us as leaders, we don't have an intimate relationship with the Father in the way that the scriptures would long us to have it. Now, therefore, walk as beloved children, Ephesians says. Beloved children. I mean, what a great line. Ephesians 1:4, that he wants us before him. And that preposition in Greek is this intimate dance, you know, this intimate invitation to be in this, you know, the beauty of what the Greeks would call the perichoretic dance of the Father, this dance of love. We're being invited into this intimacy. And I think we have somehow failed in that. And so when you get to heaven, I just want to submit this to you. what are you going to do? Nobody to save. There's no sin. What are we going to do? And I think jokingly, some of us would say, I just hope it's not one long church service. I'm sure I could worship God for a million years, but I hope it's just not a church service. I think we're going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2, which I think is the, you know, it's the system restore point. At a computer, when you have a virus, you go back to the day before the virus, and then you restore your computer. In the scripture, the day before the virus is Genesis 1 and 2. We were built to have long-term communion with the Father, to co-rule, co-create, to walk with Him in the cool of the garden in intimacy. That was the design. So I think heaven isn't taught as much anymore, because the reality of heaven for me, I could honestly don't care much about the streets of gold. I'm sure I'll be marveling at it. All I care about is standing before the Father to hear him say, Mike, I'm proud of you. Well done. Well done. And then I just want to fall at Jesus' feet. There's no time in heaven, but for a million years, and kiss him and just say, thank you for putting up with me. You didn't just save me. You employed me. You should have fired me. I tried to take the company over. I've done workarounds with you. I have not been a great employee in the workforce. You would have fired me. But I still get to preach the gospel. I get to talk to you. I just want to kiss his feet. I want people to know that, Father. I want people to know that relationship. And when you walk with them intimately for as long as I have with, you know, the leaders I walk with, they get to know you quite well. And you can't fake it. It's either real or not. And that gets transmitted, and they live that out, and they multiply it. And I'm here to tell you, it's guaranteed to work. When you start doing this, it works. Not because you're so good at it or I am, or because I told you, because Jesus set this up. It works. And the Spirit will baptize it, and it'll go. And there'll be multiple other things that'll happen in every unique move of God, but it always has love God, love others. They love themselves. They're getting healed on the inside, and they go make disciples. They can't help it. Change culture. And then Acts 5, where they say that they had favor with God and people. People may not agree with our theology or our stance, but they will surely love the benefit that we bring into their communities because of Christ. So God help us be that. So discipleship, in the way we're understanding it from Jesus, always produces movements, which is why I dropped the numbers on you in Africa. We stopped counting at 4,500 churches. We only trained 100, maybe 150 pastors. Those 150 pastors took it out to 4,500 and counting. We stopped counting at 4,500. We lost track. Partly because we don't care how many. We're not trying to write books on how many churches we've planted. It's like somewhere around 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 churches got launched out of 120 to 200 churches pastors we trained, with the idea that they need to go out and do this. They did it. They did it. And if we do it rightly, they will. But handcrafted, not mass produced.